chapter 19
and verse number 1. And before we read the scripture this evening, let me speak briefly upon or about the subject. This is still in the series on the Sermon on the Mount. We will be for a long time because we're going through just trying to expound that. But as the Lord comes to the subject of marriage and divorce here in the Sermon on the Mount, He is dealing with a subject that is so prevalent and so needed today that we decided to bring a series on that in other words, it's a series within a series, and yet it's not departing from the subject at all because it's precisely what He's talking about. Now, this is the fourth in the series on marriage and divorce, and tonight I want to speak to you on the subject of life after divorce and remarriage. Life after divorce and remarriage. And I want us to try to do the best we can to throw out any prejudices, any ideas that we... And I don't mean that you come to anything without any preconceived ideas. But I want us to do this. I want us to try to go to the Bible as people who have no means by which we may know except for the Bible. Try to go to the Bible and see what the Scripture has to say upon this subject and this particular division of the subject. Matthew 19:1, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, He departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. Great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him. In other words, they're here for the purpose of starting an argument, or trying to find inconsistency between what He is teaching and what the law taught. Now keep this in your mind all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord said, I am not come to destroy the law and the prophets. If they were continually trying to say, well, now you're saying this, but the law said this. He said, you've heard it said of old times, or it has been said, but I say unto you, and I've shown you how that is not a contradiction of the law, ever. He did not come to destroy the law, but He is expounding the truth of the law. So here they're trying to find fault, and they're trying to say, now, you're saying certain things, but how do you account for the way the law has this to say, and you're coming from a different direction? So this is what they're doing, tempting Him, and saying Him or this unto Him. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And He answered and said unto them, have you not read that He which made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, or they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, no more two, but one flesh. That are what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now here's their argument, or their objection to what He's saying, to this basic principle that He lays down. They said unto Him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? And He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Of course, it was not God's original purpose and plan at all. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for a fornication. We define fornication for you already. Sexual uncleanness, in this context, sexual uncleanness is particularly related to the marriage. Shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto Him, if the case with a man be so, with his wife, it is not good to marry. But He said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save them to whom it is given. The words given as a gift of God. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb. That is, the term eunuchs here is a word that means a woman, or a man rather, who is able to live in celibacy without the need, the necessity of the woman, as God has created most of us. The Lord said, all men do not have this. There be some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now let me just pause to say this. Whoever you have heard expound the biblical doctrine of marriage and divorce who has neglected the last three verses that I read did not expound it comprehensively. I do not intend to be mean, but it's part of the context. And if you do not deal with that, then you have not dealt with the issue in its context as the Lord laid it down. Now, I've laid before you in three previous messages definitions of words such as marriage, divorce, husband, wife, adultery, fornication, etc. I've laid before you causes for marriage and divorce, and then I've dealt with permission for divorce. I showed you how that it was because of the hardness of their hearts. In other words, he did not command them to put away their wife. He said, if you're going to put her away, give her a writing of divorcement. And the Lord said, he suffered you to do this. He didn't say he caused you to, he commanded you to, he wanted you to, he gave you the right to. He didn't say any of those things. Didn't say it was right. But he said he allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts. And again, that is not saying he sanctions it when he says he suffers it. In other words, he's not saying, well, he saw how hard your hearts were, and under those circumstances, he approved it. It's not saying that. It's not saying that. It's saying that he suffered it, or he allowed it. It was something contrary to his will of approbation, but he allowed it because of the hardness of our hearts. Now, by this time in the series, in fact, by the time we get through reading through our Bible once, divorce ought to be something that any of us would dread the thought of. They would say, I would hope that no life would ever be touched again by such thing as divorce. And if you do not feel that way about it, then you've not gotten the direction of the message that I've tried to bring you, or the messages I've tried to bring. We are nonetheless aware, if you're sober, if you're being realistic as to the world you live in, you follow what I'm talking about? For instance, some mother says to her little boy, well, now, Johnny, I don't want you to fight. And he says, but Mama, the boys jump on to me. And she says, well, what you need to do is to smile. Because mean boys never jump on to smiling boys. Now, that would be nice if mean boys never jumped on to smiling boys, wouldn't it? But I got news for you, Mama. Take that way. You follow what I'm talking about? And so when we come down to where we live, the fact is there that many people must live today. They must live with the reality of divorce. It is a fact of their life. What's sadder than that, and I do believe it's sadder than that, is that people who have not yet experienced that will yet experience it. There will be young couples married in 1988 whose marriages will fall apart in 1989. That's sad. It shouldn't be that way. But it is a fact. It is a fact of life. What causes it to be a fact? The hardness of human hearts. The sin in human hearts. That's what causes it to be a fact. But since it is a fact, what do we do with it? It is a part of some of your lives here tonight, and it'll become a part of others. And it's sad. The question is, must all of life subsequent to that be sad? Can a person who has experienced that never live a real Christian life afterward? I had a man say to me some years ago that as far as he was concerned, divorced people ought not be members of churches, that they should not be allowed membership. He thought it was all right if they visited. He really felt that they should set apart from the other people in the church and ought not be members of the church. I'm not going to tell you who that was. I disagreed with him then. I disagree with him now. I think he's being unrealistic, and I do not think his condition or his position or his direction is a biblical one. But since that time, he himself is divorced. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful. And I'm saying tonight, must all life subsequent to this be sad? And let me answer this way. There will be sadness involved in it. There will be sad memories. We cannot get away from that. But is the life defeated from there on out? Is it ruined? Is it lost? Is there no reclamation? Is there no help? What about life after divorce and remarriage? Many people, I'm sure today, ask, as a Christian, as I look at my Bible, as I study my Bible, how should I feel about this? How should I feel about my present marriage partner? Are they sinful to live with me since I am a divorcee? Are they ungodly to live with? I mean, there are people that I think are prompted to ask such questions, sometimes because of what they hear from pulpits. The children of that partnership, are they illegitimate? I know of preachers who would absolutely suggest that, in that they would say those people are not really married, because that man has had a previous marriage and you can't really be married but once. Are the children then illegitimate children? Those questions have to be asked. Preachers ought to ask themselves, when I stand and teach something, not only what is the biblical accuracy of that doctrine, and that should determine whether we teach it or not, but we ought to go on and say, what then are the ramifications of that? What are the peripheral issues that need to be dealt with, and the questions that would flow out of that that need to be answered for the people who hear? Are my children illegitimate? My Christian life as a divorced person, what are the chances for it? Can I live a real Christian life? Can I really be a Christian in the rest of my life if I have a divorce behind me? What's the possibility there? As a remarried person, if I have divorced and remarried, is my life lost? Is there any chance for me to be a productive Christian after that point? And in this message, I'm going to try to deal with this thing. After divorce and remarriage, what then? First of all, I want to speak to you of the release of fornication. And I must preface this by saying that it is not an exception to what the Lord says concerning the hardness of the heart being the reason that Moses suffered them, and as I've taught you earlier, that God suffered or permitted through Moses. In other words, it was not Moses' law, it was God's law. And he suffered it, he allowed it, but it was the hardness of the heart. Now notice, if you will, Matthew 19:9. The Scripture says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away, doth commit adultery." I need to spend a little bit of time on that verse. First of all, how is it that a man who marries a woman who is put away committeth adultery? Let's say, for instance, here is a man. He has never been married before. He marries a woman who has been divorced, and he commits adultery. Now, we find earlier that said the man that put her away caused her to commit adultery. But how is it that this man commits adultery? Well, you need to understand something, that the marriage vow is not just between the man and the woman. A lot of people have the idea that's as far as it goes. That's not so. The marriage vow is not just between the man and the woman and God. It goes further than that. It is between the man and the woman and God and all society. The exhortation, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, is essentially directed toward society, toward fathers and mothers, toward brothers and sisters, toward friends and casual acquaintances. Don't tamper with that marriage. And when a couple is married before society, they are declared to be married before society. When you have anything to do with that woman, gentlemen, you are committing adultery against her husband, whether he knows you or not. You are committing adultery. You're being unfaithful to him because there is an understood pledge between you and him that you will not tamper with that. And so there is adultery there. Let's go and look at the verse a little bit farther. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for the cause of fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Now, this is a verse that is grievously misunderstood by many good men. Because I've heard many of them say, the Bible says it's all right to divorce a person for fornication, but it does not permit remarriage. Now, if you'll read that verse again and you know one thing about the English language, you'll know that that is not the case of this verse. Whatever else you've heard, look at the verse. There is an exception. The grammatical construction of the sentence will allow that exception to be placed anywhere. In other words, the sentence could read like this and would say precisely the same thing. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, except it be for the cause of fornication. The exception covers, well, let me say this, the exception keeps it from being adultery. When he does what? It is not adultery when he does what? When he puts away his wife? No, that's not what it says. When he puts away his wife and marries another. In other words, if a man puts away his wife and marries another, except it be for the cause of fornication, he commits adultery. Obviously, from that verse, if it is for the cause of fornication, he is not committing adultery. Now, we'll show you why later on. But the point is this, that this verse very clearly shows us that there is a release by reason of fornication. How is it that fornication releases? Well, it does so by breaking the marriage vows, very much like death. In other words, when two people are joined together by marriage vows, and one of those people goes into cohabitation with another individual, they have broken the vows of that marriage and in essence have broken the marriage. And that person who is the innocent party has the right to walk away from that marriage because the marriage has been dissolved. They don't have to dissolve it. They don't have to get a decree for it to be dissolved, except legally. Morally, biblically, it is dissolved, just as if that person had died. You follow what I'm talking about? And they have the same freedoms that that person has who is married to someone who has died. The offended party is not bound because the offender has already broken the union. Now, again, let me say that this seems beyond a shadow of doubt to be a release for remarriage, not just for divorce. In fact, as we come to the concluding part of the message, you'll see that if it were a release for divorce only, that it would do nothing in the world but promote frustration. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you men out there tonight could honestly say, now be honest, that if my wife were to die, I know that I would have the ability to live the rest of my life out free from the companionship and the use of a woman? And not one of you can raise your hands. Say, well, I don't know. I might just, you know, if my wife died, it might be such a trauma to me that I would just never want to remarry. That happens sometimes, but not often. How many of you out there tonight could say, if my wife were just to walk off and leave me, I would no longer have need or necessity for another woman, that I would be able to live the rest of my life in celibacy? I would not be tempted by the existence and the conduct of women around me. And not one of you men can say that. If you know anything, you know that you do not know that you have that ability. Now, what I'm saying is this. If this release were only for divorce, But not for remarriage. It would not be a release at all. It wouldn't mean one thing in the world. Wouldn't mean anything. Wouldn't have any kind of importance. It wouldn't be any kind of relief. It wouldn't be any kind of release. It wouldn't do anything. Be totally worthless. And just hold on now. I know that that may seem strange to some of you at this point. It may even seem wrong to some of you at this point. But stay with me through the rest of the message. This release, and you need to be aware of this. Some people are saying, well, that's good to know. If my wife were to cheat on me, or if my husband were to cheat on me, that means that I can just dump them and forget about it, and I'm free. Don't you believe it for a word, for a moment. Don't you believe it. You never will be free. In other words, I'm saying that this release is legal, both socially and biblically. This release is legal. It was legal under the law of Moses. And Christ did not come to, in any way, contradict that law. This release is moral. That person is not, who has had the union broken by fornication, is not committing adultery when they go into marriage with another person, if that union has been broken not by them, but by the other person. But don't you think that makes you free? Don't you get the idea at all? In other words, it is not total. There will usually be all of these things, and invariably there will be some of the following. There will be family ties, directly and indirectly, that will affect you the rest of your life. For instance, if you remarry and you had children by your first marriage, your second wife has to live around those children. I don't mean next to them, but I mean her emotions, her thinking, her consideration, her adjustments to you have to include that. That's not easy. You follow what I'm talking about? Let's say that there is a funeral. Let's say that the first wife dies. Does the father not attend the service of the children's mother? Well, that's a legitimate question, isn't it? If he does, how does his second wife deal with it? If he doesn't, how do his children deal with it? You say, well, they do the best they can. That's right. But I want to tell you something. You're not free. You see what I'm talking about? There are bonds. There are complications there. The release is not total. There are those haunting personal memories, both good or bad. No man or woman. Well, let's say this. Very few men or women would be so totally sorry that the person who had lived with them for a year or even for months and had then been divorced from them for whatever reason would have no pleasant memories. Can the second wife or the second husband help but wonder about those things? You have to live with them, but you're not totally free. There are those haunting personal memories, good ones and bad ones. For instance, a woman who was physically or sexually abused by her first husband will have some tremendous hurdles to overcome with the second husband. And he'll have some things that are not fair for him to have to deal with, that he has to deal with. A man whose wife has cheated on him, left him for another woman, will tend to have some suspicions of the second wife under normal circumstances that are not fair. She has not merited them. She does not deserve them. And yet it's normal for them to be there. There'll be those haunting personal memories. Then there will be always that realization of fear and of personal guilt. One of the common philosophies today is it takes two to tango. There are two sides to every story and all of that. And I dare say there are very few, if any, people who are divorcees who, though they may say, well, I did what I could, but in the quiet of your own personal time, you're going to say, I contributed to the misery that's involved in that. It is, to some extent, it is partly my doings. You're going to live with that. You cannot do otherwise. Someone said, the past is the past. I want to tell you something. That's a lot of baloney. Our life is not that simply worked out past, present, and future. Everything that's in our past is part of our present. And it will all be part of our future. And I'm glad God forgives. But I'm simply saying that we need to understand that just the idea that fornication releases, and now I'm free and I can go out and I can forget about this marriage and I can put it in the past and I can go on and live as I please with no scars and no haunting memories. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? You're going to live with it to some extent the rest of your life. Just like you're going to live with everything else you do. And then there are going to be improper comparisons. Can't help it, folks. It's that way. Jealousies, improper jealousies. Many few folks have experienced this. Many of you, no doubt, have had this expressed by husband or wife. And many, in many cases, it has not been expressed, but it's always there to some extent. It's a problem. So I'm simply saying to you that the release of fornication is there. It is a biblical release. It is a legal release. But don't you think for one second it's an easy way out, because there are no easy ways out. The second thing that I want to talk to you about is, what is the offense of divorce without biblical cause? In other words, let's say that a man marries a woman, and she is a big nagger. I mean, and I'm not going to tell the joke, so don't be nervous. But she just nags and complains, and she's hard to get along with. Or the wife marries a man, and he's a high-tempered, fly-off-the-handle sort of guy, and every once in a while he just gets mad at her because she doesn't do things right, and he knocks out a couple of teeth. He's a wife beater. Follow what I'm talking about? And so the wife says, I can't stand this abuse anymore. He beats me, and he beats the children, and I'm getting out. But he's never been unfaithful to her. Fornication does not exist. The husband says, I cannot stand this nagging. I cannot stand this selfishness. I cannot stand this bullheadedness any longer. I'm getting out. Don't ever want any more of this thing called marriage. Out he goes. A year later, he finds he cannot live alone. He marries someone else. A year later, she finds she cannot live alone. She marries someone else. What is the sin of which they're guilty? Let's deal with it from a biblical standpoint. What is the sin for which they're guilty? Now, I've seen people who try to prove fornication, or try to, what should I say, vindicate a suspicion of fornication, even after the marriage has been long since dissolved, because they want to, salve their conscience. They want to ease their mind. In many instances, their efforts are superfluous. And in some cases, they're not even accurate. But let's say that, well, there's just no hard evidence that exists. No real indication. But the person just simply gets out of the marriage. They dissolve the marriage. There's no argument for it. There is no indication of fornication. There is nothing there that says fornication has been involved at all. What is the offense where no such thing as fornication exists? Well, we don't have any trouble with that. Every one of us should immediately have the answer. We go to the Bible. Matthew 5:32. Matthew 19:9. The offense is adultery. They commit adultery. Now, what is adultery? Adultery is unfaithfulness, and in this context, unfaithfulness by reason of sexual conduct, of sexual involvement with someone else, and the offense is adultery. They commit adultery against a previous marriage partner. Let's look at this. How does the divorcer cause the one who is put away to commit adultery? Remember what the Lord said, he that shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery. And he that puts away his wife causeth her to commit adultery. He causes her to commit adultery. How is it that a man who puts away his wife causes her to commit adultery? In other words, if you went back to the law, back to Moses' law, where it says if a man marries a woman and she find no favor in his sight, let him give her a bill of divorcement and send her away, that she may go and become another man's wife. Did she commit adultery when she went and became another man's wife? Yes. Yes, very definitely. She committed adultery. We do not try to get around that. Let the Bible say what it says. She commits adultery. Well, what happened? He says the man caused her to commit adultery. Now you say, how can he do that? Well, we cannot deal with that without dealing with human nature, without dealing with what we are. Not what we wish we were, not what we think we ought to be, but what we are. And let me just illustrate it like this. If I were to say tonight, how many of you ladies sitting in the congregation know that if your husband were just to walk off and leave you tomorrow, didn't involve himself with another woman, he just said, I'm sick and tired of you, you're too fat, you're too ugly, and I don't like you anymore, and I'm gone. And he just walked off into the sunset. How many of you can promise that you are able to live the rest of your life without a man? And to resist successfully the physical and sexual advances that might be made toward you by another man. And if you say, I could, I say, you don't know anything about yourself. If the very fact that you're married right now indicates that you have a physical need for a man, may be frustrated, but you have it. What I'm saying is this. If the man who takes that woman, he has married her, he has promised her fidelity, and she has promised to him fidelity, and he takes her and he puts her out, and he places her, now you listen to me, at the mercy of the very physical nature that God has put within her with nobody to satisfy the proper need. Do you remember what Paul said to prevent fornication? Let every man have his own wife. He said the wife has not power over her body, the husband has not power over his body, and so don't defraud. In other words, to prevent fornication, render to the wife due benevolence, render to the husband due benevolence. What's he saying? He's saying they have physical needs. Not dream world. It's not theoretic. It's real. Though it is not felt as strenuously as hunger, it is as real as hunger. God created us that way. And I'm simply saying to you that when the man puts his wife out, when he puts her away, he causes her to commit adultery because he places her in a position where she cannot, now hear me, she cannot maintain that promise that she made, I will keep me only unto thee so long as we both shall live. She cannot maintain that. She does not have the physical and the emotional ability under most circumstances. Now, there is an exception to it, and we'll get to that after a bit. But that's the normal thing. The same thing is true with the man. Same thing is true with the man. All right? Let's go ahead. Is this, then, an act or a state? Now, this has been a great area of discussion. For instance, Let's say that a man puts away his wife. He goes and marries another, and she goes and marries another. If fornication is not involved, at least this has happened. He has committed adultery against her, and she has committed adultery against him, because they have both married another, and now are cohabiting with another, whereas they have promised to keep themselves only unto the original marriage partner so long as they both shall live. They have both committed adultery. You see what I'm saying to you? The question then is this. Is it an act, or is it a state of their being? There are those who argue that it's a state, that every time that they have sexual relationships the rest of their life, that it's sinful, that they're living in a state of adultery. Now let me re-underscore, as I have already done, that in the strictest sense, every one of us are living in a state of adultery. He that looketh after a woman with desire to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Do you have within you the capacity? I don't mean do you have the desire, but do you have within you the capacity to lust after a woman that you're not married to? And if you have to say, yes, I have that capacity, then you are an adulterer, and in the strictest sense, you're living in the state of adultery in your heart. That's exactly what the Lord was saying. Not in order to give them a cure or to tell them what to do or what not to do. That was not the issue at all, but to show them what they were. Beloved, I want to tell you something. No Christian with any wisdom at all has reason to imagine that they have risen above that person who is a victim of divorce or remarriage or a participant of divorce or remarriage, because what they had in them naturally, you have in you naturally, and but by the grace of God, you'd be exactly where they are. So never be self-righteous. But to answer the question, is it an act or is it a state, we must answer these questions. Number one, are they really married? Are they really married? These couples that sit in the congregation here tonight who have had a divorce before, are they really married? And I know preachers that say no, and I say they're wrong. They are as wrong as they can be. Not only are they wrong, but in the final essence, they know they're wrong if they had enough consistency of thought to think it through. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. I think I've used this illustration. I know I've used it in teaching. I probably have used it in the pulpit, but I was talking to a preacher some years ago, and he was dealing with this. And he said, well, as far as I'm concerned, it's just like they're not even married. And I said, you do not believe that. And he said, I certainly do. I know what I believe. And I said, no, you don't. You don't believe that. And he said, why don't I believe that? Tell me why. And I said, do you have people in your church that have been divorced and remarried? And he said, I sure do, but I don't approve of it. I said, nor do I. And I expect if you were to ask them if they approve of it, they would say no. Probably every one of them would say, no, I do not approve of that practice. I don't approve of that. I wish it were not so. Of course, there are all kinds of implications that flow out of that. I said, now let me ask you. You let those people come and you let them join the church. But if a couple came to you next Sunday, I went and built them an illustration. Now they'd come across the street and he'd seen them and he knew they lived in the same house and spent their nights there together. And they introduced themselves and they had different names. And you ask them, are you brother and sister? Your husband and wife who decided not to change your name? Nope, we're not married. We just live together. We just live together. And they came the next Sunday and said, we want to unite with the church. Would you allow them to unite with the church just living together under those circumstances? He said, well, you know I wouldn't. You know I wouldn't. It'd be terrible sin. But you do allow those who have divorced and remarried to unite with the church. And you tell me you think it's exactly the same? In other words, somebody had punched a hole in his head at the place where he was supposed to be using it to think with. And he was not thinking consistently. Are they really married? Now, go back to the law. He gives her a writing of divorcement that she may go and become another man's wife. You got me? Were they married? Yes, they were. Was sin involved? Yes. Yes. Don't take away from that. But the question is, were they married? Did they now have the right to cohabitation? And I answer you, according to the law and according to biblical principle and practice and precedent, they were married. John chapter 4. Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Now what's he saying? Well, when he said, he whom thou now hast, can we safely conclude that the Lord meant she was living with somebody? I think so. I don't think there's any question. But there were five men who had gone before, who according to the Lord's own words had a different status than that man. They were her husbands. She had had five husbands. They were married. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The bed is undefiled in marriage. In other words, it is that new union that is the commission of adultery, or the commitment of adultery, against the first marriage partner, but it is not an implication that they are not now married. That will not wash with the Mosaic law. It will not wash with the principles and the precedents that our Lord laid before us. They are married. They have a right to cohabitation with it. Now let me ask you something. And I ask him the same question this preacher I was mentioning a moment ago. I say, you say that they're still married to that other person. Is it okay with you then if they decide to go back and spend the night together? They're now living with somebody else. They've got two children by one. They've got two children by the other. But if this fellow just gets carried away with all anxiety one night and he decides he wants to go back and spend the night with his first wife,
of course, we know that would not be acceptable, and I have not offered you there a solution. I have just shown you something of the problem and some of the terrible inconsistencies that are suggested today by easy answers of our time. May God bless you and pray that He would give us wisdom in this issue.